In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine living in Jerusalem in the early part of the 7th century before Christ. Your country, Judah, just a little country, your country, Judah, along with all the other smaller countries around you, have been living for decades with the threat of invasion by the armies of the Assyrian Empire. In fact, at this point, the only reason your country still exists is because your kings have been paying tribute to the Assyrians. And yet the threat is always there. How much longer will the Assyrians just take our money and our goods and not just come sweeping in? Because sometimes the kings get a little uppity, and the Assyrians don't like that. Now, invasion's a scary prospect. War's always an ugly thing. It destroys lands, it destroys people, it destroys livelihoods. But being in that situation then, you would also know that invasion by the Assyrians meant more than the usual things. Assyria did have sort of a scorched earth policy, but even worse, you would know that the way the Assyrians, and it was quite brilliant, but the way the Assyrians had found to consolidate their conquered lands and to make their empire more cohesive was to uproot the people they had conquered and resettle them in some other place in the empire on someone else's conquered land, or to bring them into the empire itself while sending some other conquered people or their own people to live in your land. If the Assyrians conquer Judah, you know the people of Judah will be marched off to some other land and some other city. This was the way the Assyrians asserted their power. It was the way they claimed that their gods had been victorious and had conquered the gods of these other peoples. For the people of Judah, it raised the question, has the Lord, has the God of Israel failed? Has he been conquered by the Assyrian gods? So the trauma of this threat, the trauma of this invasion that eventually did take place, it was written into the Jewish consciousness just as dramatically as the later exile was. When Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians, just a chapter after the epistle we read today, when Paul warns against the use of the gift of tongues without interpretation, he draws on the angst that was there in the siege of Jerusalem. Everyone knew that the fall of the city was imminent, and they knew it because as they were hunkered down behind the city walls, they could hear the Assyrian soldiers on the other side shouting at them and taunting them in a language that they couldn't understand. Paul speaks of unintelligible languages like tongues without interpretation as a sign of coming judgment. And you see, it wasn't just the fear of a foreign army or of conquest or even of exile and death. The Assyrian army camped outside the walls was the means of God's judgment on his people. And that made the siege and the coming conquest all the more frightening. They knew this because God had spoken through Isaiah, and he warned the people over and over and over to return to him. Rather than trust in him, though, they trusted in horses and chariots. Rather than trusting in the Lord, they'd forged alliances with the pagan Egyptians, something God had told them not to do. Even when they did show some kind of trust in the Lord and praying and making sacrifices to him, they hedged their bets. And they also offered sacrifices and prayers to the pagan gods as well, whose altars and shrines they had set up in God's altar or in God's temple. And so through the prophet, the Lord had spoken, your conquest and your exile do not mean that I've abandoned you. They do not mean that the Assyrian gods have triumphed over me. Just the opposite, in fact. Those are false gods. God is sovereign over all. The Assyrians are the means of my judgment, the Lord said through the prophets. Your conquest and your exile mean that I have not failed or forgotten you, but that I am disciplining you for your lack of covenant obedience and faith. It's bad enough to think that your downfall has happened because your God has failed. Well, hey, here's a stronger God. We'll just go follow him instead. Far more frightening is the prospect that your downfall has been orchestrated by your God as a means of discipline. The Lord spoke through Isaiah using the words that Paul roughly quotes in our passage today in Romans 9:33. Isaiah wrote to them before the Assyrians came down in conquest. He said, "Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation stone in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes on it will not panic." There was deliverance. As Paul has been saying, a remnant would come through the other side of judgment. But many would not. Paul in Romans 9:33 also quotes another passage from Isaiah. And there the Lord said through Isaiah, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy." See, that's what they hadn't been doing. "Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." So the Lord's call to faith in him means salvation for those who do believe. But that same call to faith becomes a stumbling block, causing many to trip into judgment. Either way, though, the Lord is at work to fulfill his promise and to bring about his purposes. That's where Paul left us last week. He's been telling Israel's story, and he's been telling it in a way that stresses the faithfulness or the covenant righteousness of God. Israel's failure to believe in the Messiah is not a sign that God has failed. It's actually just the opposite. Just as the fact that the Assyrians came down in conquest on Jerusalem and exiled the people was not a sign that God had abandoned his people. It was a sign that God would not abandon, would not let them go. What happened 800 years before, back in Isaiah's day, has happened again, this time with Jesus. And once again, Israel is stumbling obliviously into judgment with just a small remnant to escape. But Paul explains this has been God's means of calling. Remember, he talked about the potter and he talked about vessels of glory. This has been God's means of calling vessels of glory and creating a new Israel, a new family for Abraham, this time made up not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles. Because that's what he had promised to Abraham he would do. Somehow the Gentiles had to be brought into this family. And now in Christ, we're finally at that point. So today we'll look at Romans 9, beginning at verse 30, and then we'll go through to chapter 10, verse 4. Paul says, "What shall we say then?" Sometimes when he says that, he's going to present something that's a false argument or something that's wrong. This time, what he's saying is, no, this is what we shall say. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to it?" Yes, that's exactly what we're saying. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Shall we say that the Gentiles who never cared about righteousness, shall we say that the Gentiles who didn't even know who the God of Israel was, now have received that righteousness and are now in the family of that God of Israel, while the Jews who were zealous for the law and for their God, thinking it was the way to righteousness, they've missed out? Is that what we shall say, Paul's asking? And he says, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. But first we need to clarify what he means by righteousness. I like that the ESV just kind of leaves it there as righteousness. The Greek word has subtle nuances, and Paul draws on all of them here, and our translation allows them to work out that way. Some translations have tried to shove each one into its nuanced little box, and they usually get it wrong. The ESV just lets them sit there, which I'm glad of. We don't have to reinterpret anything here. But what is righteousness? Remember, Paul's been talking about this theme. Righteousness is a status. It's given or declared by the judge. You go into court, you've got two parties, And one of them is wrong and one of them is right. And you were declared righteous when the judge finds in your favor. That's what righteousness means in these terms here. Righteousness is a status given by the judge that you are in the right. The judge's vindication on your case or your cause. In the covenant status of Paul's history of salvation, to be right, then, it means to be part of God's covenant family or covenant people. To be righteous, as Paul's developed the story, to be righteous is to be the seed or the offspring of Abraham. And at the end of the last section, Paul quoted Isaiah and Hosea. The people who were not my people, as Hosea said, would become my people. The people who were not beloved would be called beloved. The Lord would save a remnant, this time both Jews and bringing in Gentiles. Paul said, otherwise Abraham's family, quoting Isaiah, would end up like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Is there anybody left? Nobody left. Everything wiped out. The Lord would save this remnant so that Abraham's family would not end up wiped out and with no one left. But now there's this question of the status of Gentiles, the non-Jews, in the covenant family. But the even bigger question is, well, okay, so we can kind of get that God has brought the Gentiles in, and Paul's pointing back to Abraham and saying, this is what he promised from the beginning. This is a part of the promise you guys forgot. But we get that, but now what about the Jews? What happened? And Paul's point is that covenant membership, this status of righteousness, it depends on faith. And his point here is it always has. Israel was eager for the Torah, the law. And that should have been a good thing. But as Paul wrote back in chapter 7 in verses 21 to 25, the reality of it was that the harder Israel grabbed hold of the law, the more she found evil or sin was at hand. That was not the way to, the law was not the way to righteousness or to membership in the covenant family. It was in a sense a marker of it, but not the marker. And Paul asks why in verse 32. And he says, because they did not pursue it. They did not pursue the law by faith. They pursued it as if it were based on works. So Israel strove after the law. Paul says she never got there. Why? Because she went after it as if it was about works when it was really about faith. And here's something important to keep in mind. Paul's not saying that the law was bad or wrong, or even that it was second best and just waiting for Jesus to come along and replace it with grace and faith. That's how we've often been taught to think about the law. We've often been taught to think about the law as works, which was the old way, but that Jesus has replaced it with something better called faith. How many people have kind of been pointed in that direction at some point? Paul says no. He says, faith has actually been the key and the whole point all along. The law is God's law. The law is good. Even covenant membership is marked out by attaining to the law. And I should say, not just covenant membership for the Jews, but our covenant membership as Christians, as Jesus' people, it is marked out by attaining to the law. Paul includes both Jews and Gentiles here. The issue, however, is what attaining to the law means. Paul will go on later in chapter 10, verses 6 to 9. We'll look at that next week. But Paul has already hinted at this several times in chapter 2, and then chapter 3, and then chapter 8. And that's that there is a way for both Jews and Gentiles to keep the law. Remember, he talked about the uncircumcised, the Gentile who's actually circumcised in a way that counts in his heart. And that would really make Jews angry at Paul. It seems like an oxymoron. An uncircumcised person who's circumcised in the heart. They'd say, what? That's impossible. That would almost be blasphemy. But you see, this way of keeping the law is what the law was pointing and working towards all along. And it's what Jesus and his gift of the Spirit have finally made possible. We see this in the Spirit's fulfillment of the prophet's promise that God would one day pour out his Spirit to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, bringing to an end their idolatry and instead causing them to overflow with love for God. That's the fulfillment of the law. You see, Israel's problem was that she saw works of the law, and those are summed up particularly in the New Testament era and the time just before that. Works of the law was summed up particularly in these three things that really defined the Jews and that they saw as setting them apart from everyone else and that everyone else saw as setting them apart, and that was circumcision, their diet, and observance of the Sabbath. Israel saw these works of the law as the fulfillment of the law and saw them as the defining characteristics of God's people. Now, in just a bit, Paul will speak of Jesus as the end of the law. But in contrast to that, the Jews saw maintaining their ethnic identity or their ritual purity apart from the Gentiles. They saw that as the end of the law, the place where the law was headed or its purpose or goal. They saw the law as that thing that defined them as God's covenant people and kept everyone else on the outside so that when judgment came, God would know people who are circumcised, observe the diet according to the law, and observe the Sabbath, God will know we're the people in his family and we're going to be vindicated. And when things finally come to an end, God will put us on top of the world. And all those people who are uncircumcised, those filthy Gentile pigs, God will judge them. And here Paul says, he speaks a resounding, absolutely not, a no. The God who gave Israel this law is the same God who promised Abraham a worldwide family. So the law was good, but it was headed in the direction of inclusivity, while Israel tried to use the law as a means of excluding the nations. Instead of pursuing the law by faith, and Paul doesn't elaborate on this on that at this point, he will later, Israel co-opted the law for her own agenda. And the result, as Paul says in the second half of verse 32, is that they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. The law was a good stone, a cornerstone placed by God. And those who followed it or who fulfilled it in faith found it a glorious cornerstone. But those who did not and tried to use it for their own agenda and build their own structure on it stumbled into judgment. Now, Israel did this back in Isaiah's day, and she's done it again with Jesus. She ran after the law but ended up tripping over it. And Paul stresses here it was God himself who, believe it or not, it was God himself in his faithfulness, his covenant righteousness, who put the stumbling block there for a good reason. And this is where Paul quotes Isaiah. In those days, the Lord's call to faith became a stumbling block that, or I'm sorry, Isaiah. Did I say Hosea? Paul quotes Isaiah. Lots of these Zayas. In those days, the Lord's call to faith became a stumbling block that led to judgment, and that judgment to the saving of a remnant. So now the same thing is happening again in Paul's day with his own people. In Isaiah, the stumbling block was God himself and his law and call to faith. And here Paul actually tweaks the wording of Isaiah just a little bit so that he points this time to Jesus himself as the one who is both the sanctuary for those with faith and the stumbling block to those without faith. And Paul no doubt quotes Isaiah here because this is the same image that Jesus used of himself. The old temple was to be destroyed in a great act of judgment on unbelieving Israel, on those who didn't have faith. But in his death and resurrection, Jesus would build another temple. Jesus himself is now the place where human beings meet the living God. More importantly, in terms of Paul's talk about fulfilling the law, those who are in Christ are themselves the temple. Christ himself being the cornerstone. They're filled with God's own spirit. That's the purpose of the temple. The place where God dwells with human beings. Now God dwells through Christ in human beings ourselves, making us the temple. And of course, the Jews who saw the law and the temple as signs of an exclusive identity, they called for Jesus to be crucified for saying just these things. In Jesus, God laid the cornerstone of a new and better temple, but Israel stumbled over it and stumbled right into judgment and destruction. Now, of course, Paul's been establishing, well, but God is righteous. He is faithful to his covenant promises, so why would God do such a thing? And this is what Paul's been working to explain all the way through the last chapter. God intended from the beginning that Israel would be the Messiah's people according to the flesh, and that just like the Messiah, Israel would be cast away so that the nations would be saved. Israel has stumbled over the stone that God himself laid in Zion so that the Gentiles would find in it a sanctuary. Again, Paul is explaining that God is faithful. God's word has not failed. We need to keep going for a few more verses in chapter 10. As Paul stressed at the beginning of chapter 9 that the lost state of his people caused him anguish and sorrow. But with all he's written since then, we might be tempted to just write off Israel. Well, God called them to stumble over the stone that was Jesus. They've rejected him. So God's judgment has come on them, and now there's this other remnant, and we might just write them off. But Paul makes sure we can't do that. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Remember where Paul started in chapter 9. "Were that I would be rejected, that my kinsmen, according to the flesh, might come to Jesus." Paul wants the Gentiles in Rome to share in his desire to see his people saved. And he goes on in verse 2, stressing the dire situation of his people. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now, Paul knew exactly what this meant better than anybody, because this was Paul before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul had a zeal for the law. Paul had a zeal for God. Paul had a zeal for God's honor. He had so much zeal for God and his law and his honor that he took it as his duty to hunt down Christians whom he thought were blaspheming and dishonoring the God of Israel. He hunted Christians down to violently oppose them. Think of Stephen. He was the first martyr, stoned by zealous Jews for preaching Christ, and Paul stood there and held their coats. Paul went looking for Christians and dragged them back to be judged and condemned by the Sanhedrin. That's what he was doing going to Damascus. And yet all of that zeal was misplaced. Why? Because he writes, they lack knowledge. They failed to understand the true purposes of God and the true end of the law that he gave. And what's the knowledge they lack? How have they misinterpreted this whole venture of covenant redemption? We'll finish with verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And then he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, what does Paul mean? We'll work through this step by step. First, as he just wrote, his fellow Jews are zealous for God, but they lack knowledge. And this is what they lack. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. And again, what is God's righteousness? Well, this is what Paul's been explaining through his letter so far, and particularly in detail in chapter 9. God's righteousness is his covenant faithfulness. God's righteousness is his faithfulness to do what he promised he would do, to fulfill the promises he made to Abraham. God has done what he said he would do, and the evidence is this sweeping story from Abraham through Moses, through the conquest and exile and leading right to Jesus the Messiah. And Israel's problem is that she's failed to recognize what God has been doing all this time, and she's failed to recognize the Messiah-shaped fulfillment of his promises. Again, think of Paul. He was zealous for God and for God's law, but he refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. When he met the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road, it forced him to rethink everything he knew. Jesus was dead. He claimed to be Messiah, and we said, "No, you're not," and we crucified him. Sure, there were these kooks who said he came back to life, but Paul didn't believe any of that. And so he went on, zealous for God, zealous for the law, in ignorance. And then he met the risen Jesus. And he was confronted by the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. We said he wasn't, but God raised him from the dead and overturned our false verdict. Paul had to rethink everything he knew about God and the law, because now he understood if Jesus is truly the Messiah, then everything has been leading to this point. Everything has been pointing to Jesus. So Paul's problem with Israel isn't that they pursued a works righteousness, that they were trying to earn their salvation. The idea that idea has been around for a long time. It goes back primarily to St. Augustine. He was dealing with these heretics called the Pelagians, who believed you could pull yourself up by your own moral bootstraps. And Augustine didn't know, like most people in his day, had kind of lost the knowledge of what was going on and what the people believed in the time of Jesus and Paul. And so Paul looked at the Jews and he looked at the Pharisees in particular and saw them as like proto-Pelagians, people who were trying to earn their salvation by works righteousness. In the last 100 years or so, we've been inundated with a wealth of literature from that period, and we've come to understand the Jews of Paul's day far better. So that idea that the Jews were trying to save themselves by their works has kind of been put to rest. The result of this ignorance, the real problem, is that Israel had been the wicked tenants of Jesus' parable. Every time the Lord came to set them straight, they rejected him. They killed his prophets. They finally killed the Messiah he sent. And what they were doing, their problem was that they were rejecting the Lord's agenda. They tried to take, he'd given them an inheritance or promised them an inheritance, and they tried to take it for themselves to fulfill their own project rather than God's. They took the inheritance, they claimed it for themselves and for themselves alone. Just at the time when God in his righteousness was creating a family defined by faith that would welcome the nations, the Jews were claiming God's promises to Abraham as their exclusive possession to the exclusion of the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, there is not and never was anything wrong with the law that set Israel apart. There is not and never was anything wrong with circumcision or diet or Sabbath. But what Paul's been getting at is that these are not and never were the badges of true covenant membership. Faith in the righteousness of God, now made known in the crucified and risen Messiah, that's the badge of covenant membership. That's the badge of membership in God's family, in Abraham's family, and it always has been. This is what Paul's saying in verse 4. He writes, "For Christ is the end of the law." What does that mean? Remember, first, Christ is not Jesus' last name. We kind of treat it like that sometimes. I know we know better, but Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. So Paul's saying the Messiah is the end of the law. And what does he mean by end? He's talking about the law or the Torah, but he's not talking about it coming to an end to be replaced by something else in the way that a lot of people think. We often think of law and works being replaced by grace and faith, but Paul's already said that that's not the way to look at it here, because faith has been the thing all along. Paul uses a Greek word, telos. Anybody heard the word telos before? We use it in philosophy a lot. But it's here it's the sense of the goal. The place or the end, the goal to which the law was heading. The Messiah is the end of the law in the sense that he is the goal. He is where it was pointing and heading all along. You see, the Jews, their problem was, and this is what Paul's getting at, the Jews thought that the Torah, the law, was an end in itself. But Paul's saying, no, the Torah is just the beginning. It's the vehicle that gets you to the Messiah. To Jesus, who would come to renew the broken covenant, making it possible for God's people, for Abraham's seed, to fulfill the Torah, which they'd never really been able to do before. And what the unbelieving Jews just couldn't wrap their heads around was that the fulfillment of Torah in the end wasn't about these external markers like circumcision, but the inward marks of the Spirit. This is what the prophets had promised long before. idolatrous hearts of stone that rejected God, turned into hearts of flesh filled with love for God. That's how the law is fulfilled. The Torah has served its purpose, Paul's saying. In that sense, as much as Jesus is the goal of the law, he's also the end. But only because he's brought it to the point of fulfillment. When we think of Paul saying this, the Messiah is the end of the law, it's not the sort of end where you go on your holiday and it suddenly comes to an end because your car breaks down halfway there. It's the end of the journey when the car has brought you to your holiday destination. That's the kind of ending Paul's talking about. Or I was thinking in terms of writing. You might be writing a book and stop writing because the telephone rings. But that's not the end that Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about when you finish writing or stop writing because you finished the book. That's the idea he's getting at when he writes about Jesus, the Messiah, as the end of the law. He has brought God's saving plan to fulfillment, and his people are now defined, they are now declared to be his people. They are declared to be in the right on the basis of their faith in Jesus as creation's saving king. Now, Paul isn't finished with this line of thought. He'll carry it through chapter 11, but we're far enough into it to see the importance of what Paul's doing here. He's showing the people in Rome to whom he wrote where they were and where he is in this big story of God and Israel and the nations. And in doing that, Paul helps us to get our bearings in the story as well. And I think this is a good place to stress how important it is for us to understand this narrative, this story that is so much bigger than us. We've forgotten much of it, even though it's right under our noses in the Bible. We read it as disjointed stories when we need to put it together and see the grand narrative. Grand narratives are sort of out of style these days because people look at them and say, oh, that's bad, because grand narrative have often been used and manipulated in ways to undermine various people and movements and things like that. But this is what we're dealing with here. You see, what happened in the early centuries of the church as it became increasingly a Gentile movement, and as it was faced with false doctrines and heresies like Augustine and the Pelagians, the church fathers hammered out what it means to be a Christian. And they established orthodoxy, right belief, right doctrine. And that was, it was essential, and it was without a doubt a good thing. This is where we get our creeds from. The problem, however, was that instead of using the language of the Old Testament and the narrative of God and Israel to define things like the Trinity and the incarnation of Jesus, they defined these as more abstract doctrines. They didn't understand that they had importance as first and foremost as parts of the grand narrative. They defined them as abstract doctrines, and they tended to use Greek philosophy to explain them. The same thing happened again at the time of the Protestant Reformation as disagreements over the nature of salvation and redemption and justification and the relationship between things like works and grace were hammered out. These were the new controversies in the 16th century. Our theology was defined then not so much in terms of the story that Paul tells, but in terms of abstract and universal theological ideas and principles. We should be thankful for the work that our fathers have done. And yet there's more to build on it. Things have been complicated further in the last two or three centuries as Christians have struggled to respond to the Enlightenment and the way it has refocused our culture on the individual above all else. We forget that things were different. Human beings have not always thought the way that we think today. Not everybody in the world thinks the way people in our culture think today and the way our brothers and sisters in Christ thought a few hundred years ago was very different than the way we tend to think today. The biblical story is not primarily about individuals, but our Western culture and ways of thought have put the emphasis on the individual as that which is above and more important than everything else. And so the church has adjusted how we teach, how we proclaim the good news, where our focus is to address that. You see, the biblical story involves individuals, but its focus, and this is the very nature of that word covenant that we see throughout Scripture, the focus of the Bible is on groups, on whole peoples, like Israel, like the church. When there is a focus on an individual, that focus is usually narrowed down onto Jesus, and we've seen that as Paul's told the story of Israel. Because it's Jesus around whom this big story and these people are centered. But in the last couple of hundred years, as our thinking has been adjusted and acclimated to our culture, we've increasingly focused not on the big story, but on individuals. And we're seeing the fruit of this today in the many people out there who think they can be followers of Jesus apart from any meaningful connection with his church, with the body of Christ. But also we've adapted the gospel to that self-focused and self-centered thinking that dominates in our culture. We've also emphasized in doing that, we've emphasized the therapeutic aspects of the gospel, increasingly to the exclusion of what's really its central message, that Jesus is Lord. And so when we look at evangelism, we've had a growing tendency to appeal to people to come to Jesus because he will meet their felt needs, whether it's to forgive and take away their guilt, to deliver them from sickness or anguish, to fix their relationships, or to make them happy. That's not to say that Jesus can't and doesn't do all those things. Certainly, forgiveness for sins is integral to the gospel and to our proclamation. The issue is that these are not the center of it. They radiate out from Jesus like spokes on a wheel. Jesus forgives, he heals, he makes new, he gives purpose because he is the King who is setting the mess of our fallen world right. Brothers and sisters, first and foremost, we come to Jesus not looking for what he can give us, but submitting to him in faith as the King. This was the message that our brothers and sisters in the early centuries of the church proclaimed. They weren't out there preaching that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He may well, but they were out there in the midst of a world where Caesar proclaimed himself to be Lord. And the gospel was very political, because to declare that Jesus is Lord in those days was very clearly to say Caesar is not. They saw that Jesus is the King who has come to set everything right. And they submitted to him in faith. They received forgiveness. They received healing. They received all these things. But they knew that there is a new King. And first and foremost, we submit to the King in faith because he is good and just and righteous. And everyone else needs to too, because judgment is coming. We owe Jesus our faith-filled allegiance regardless of what he has to offer us. The bad fruit of getting the gospel backwards is all around us in churches filled with people looking for solutions to their problems, but with little or no real commitment to Jesus as Lord. We get it backwards. I had a conversation this week with another pastor, and I'll talk more about this at the AGM, but he's been doing pulpit supply around the community since he retired, and he pointed out that the church here in the Comox Valley is on the verge of death. Our churches are old and they're dying. The message we've preached, our unhealthy emphasis on the self and our presentation of Jesus as a solution to felt needs instead of as creation's Lord who demands our allegiance, it never did work particularly well, but now it's hardly working at all in light of the way our society again has shifted its thinking. Dear friends, we need to learn the big story of the Bible again. The story that Paul is telling here in chapters 9 to 11. It's the story of the King who sought out people who weren't even looking for him. Does that sound like the people in the world around us? There are very few people out there who are looking for Jesus. There are very few people out there who feel the need to submit their allegiance to anyone other than whomever they're already submitting their allegiance to. And Yet that was exactly the state that Jesus found the Gentiles in 2,000 years ago. This is the story of the king who seeks out people not even looking for him. He sought out the people who weren't looking for him, who didn't even know that the God of Israel mattered or existed. Pagan Greeks and Romans suddenly found themselves embraced by the divine love of Israel's God as a sheer act of grace. And it's also the story, as Paul tells us here, of the shock of the people who thought that the story was all about them and that it could only end with them coming out on top of everything. Instead, their story came to its climax in a Messiah who was sort of an anti-Messiah in their thinking. Instead of setting them free, when the king came, he died their death and then invited them to follow him. To do so was the only way to find the fulfillment of their own story. And there are a lot of ways, brothers and sisters, in which the story of Israel and the stumbling block is replaying itself today with the church standing in the place of Israel. Brothers and sisters, let us not find ourselves stumbling over the cornerstone as Israel did. Let us learn the story. Let us be reminded how God works. He is the King. He is creation's true Lord. And he gives his salvation to whomever will call on his name, whomever will submit to his righteous rule in faith, whoever will follow God's plan and not their own. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we who were once not your people have been by grace made your people. We who were not beloved have now been embraced by your love in Jesus. Keep your grace ever before us, that we might never take it for granted. And let us always remember that you have not sought us out because we were deserving, but because you were merciful. Remind us that this is how you work. Keep us from presumption and keep us from twisting the gospel into a message that is primarily about us instead of what it truly is, the good news that Jesus is Lord. Remind us of the message that John and Jesus proclaimed, so that we might proclaim it ourselves. Repent, for the King has come. In the name of the King we pray. Amen.